Well, we come once again to the book of Acts. We took a couple weeks off and looked at the book of James. Had some good time with Easter, but now we come back to the book of Acts and continue our study. As we come to our study this morning, we're faced with something that's kind of common to all of us, and that is friendship and camaraderie. It's something we all want. We all want relational stability. We all want relational security. We want relational intimacy. And there's nothing wrong with that. Let's be real honest. We're born with it. We're born with that desire. We're born with that need for it. But not just born with it. We were created with it. Do you remember? Remember in the Garden of Eden? Remember Adam was created and God had all the animals pass by Adam, and he got to interact with them all. He got to play with a gorilla. He got to play with a platypus. He got to wrestle with a grizzly bear, I'm sure, and he named them all and all those things. Great, great experience. Didn't find anything suitable for him, though. Animals are awesome, but they're not really, as much as we love to think our dogs are companions, they're not like a companion, a human companion. And God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And God created for him Eve. We're created with this need for human relationships. Back in 1897, there was an expedition. It was a Swede, I believe, who wanted to explore the Arctic in a hot air balloon. Which that right there just seems ridiculous, but that's beside the point. I could go off on that. Like, anyway, it was him and two companions, and they were going to sail across the Arctic, explore the Arctic, and then probably, hopefully, they were going to end up in Canada someplace. Well, as you can imagine, they never made it. Everything went wrong. It wasn't that long after they had gotten into the Arctic that their balloon could not sustain elevation. It could not sustain travel anymore, and it landed. The three men were unhurt. They had all of their supplies, but now they're stuck with no transportation, no way to get out of the Arctic. And so they did what they could. They knew where a supply post was, and they walked. They gathered up their supplies as best they could, and they started walking for the supply outpost, knowing if they could make it there, they would most likely survive. They never did. It wasn't until about 30 years later that their fate was discovered. And as they were going through all of the remains of their equipment and so forth, they found one guy's journal, the leader of the journal. And this is what he wrote in his journal. With such comrades, one should be able to manage under, I may say, any circumstances. Here's a guy trapped, hopelessly lost in the Arctic with two other guys. And he said, with the right companions, I can survive anything. There's sanity, there's stability of being in that condition, in that place, lasted well beyond, their lives lasted well beyond what should have been expected. And he said, with this type of relation, this type of friendship, I should be able to manage under anything. There was a strength there. C.S. Lewis wrote this about friendship. He said, friendship is born at that moment when one person says to another, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. You know what? Yeah, you experienced that. Mm-hmm. Plato said this, similarity begets friendship. Then Aristotle said, some define it as a matter of similarity. We love those who are like ourselves. We love those who are like ourselves. Friendship and camaraderie, it's a place of vulnerability. You can even say it's our missing scale. In the story of the Hobbit, notice no Lord of the Rings, Hobbit. We went with different story. Give you a break from Lord of the Rings. In the Hobbit, there is a dragon that terrorizes Lake Town. And his arm, that the scales on his body are so strong and they're so thickly covered that nothing can pierce his scales. No arrow, nothing that the men have or the elves have cannot bring down this dragon. Except there's one spot on his chest where for some reason during his life a scale was broken off and fallen out in one bare spot. And with his last arrow, one of the main characters pulls back, lines up on that spot as the dragon's swooping in and is going to take him out, the last defense of Lake Town. He shoots his arrow and he pierces that one spot where there's no scale, and the dragon is felled. He goes crashing into the lake. You see, our vulnerability in relationships really become in many ways a missing scale, and therefore it is a favorite target of the enemy. The enemy loves to attack via the means of our relationships. Why do churches struggle sometimes? Why do we hear these stories of churches who split? And Christians who say they love the Lord together, why would they suddenly be at odds with one another and face animosity and express venomous hatred towards people? It's because relationships in many ways are a missing scale for us. And here when we get to Acts chapter 15, there's two questions that are going to ask. Two questions in churches, and this is really gets to the root of many of our relational failures in churches, in Christianity. Two questions are this: who do we accept? Who do we accept, and who will we fellowship with? Or in other words, who is saved? And how should the saved live? You see, it's within those questions, with those two questions, where a lot, and it's our understanding, and not just our understanding, but our application of those things, where we find great chaos and really great evil. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's stand. We're going to read the first five verses of Acts chapter 15. We're going to read them aloud together. We're going to get through roughly all 35 verses of this account. It's an account of a place of vulnerability within the early church. Let's read it together. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." God, the very well-meaning people wanting to impose what looks like very biblical principles onto others. God, it's that imposition of convictions, it's that imposition of values and biases that may sound good but may not have any basis in reality, God, can be such a source of contention among people who love you. God, I just pray that you would be at work in us this morning, God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to identify those important issues that we need to have conviction on, those things where we need to know how to live in tension, God. Lord, I ask that you'd be at work in us today. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, previously in Acts, and let's get caught up. I mean, it's been probably a month since we've been in Acts. We're obviously have covered 14 chapters in our study. And so previously in Acts, the disciples were commissioned. Acts chapter 1, Jesus had been raised from the dead. He said, "You will be my witnesses." Parallel with that, he says in Matthew chapter 28, "Go make disciples." Make disciples. So he commissioned the disciples. He commissioned the 12. And out of that commissioning, the church was born. Peter preached a sermon. And 3,000 people were saved. And the Holy Spirit came down and filled believers. And the church was born. And then the gospel began to spread. Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the earth." And through the active hand of God, he scattered them. He allowed persecution. Don't forget. He allowed Saul, who became the Apostle Paul before he was saved. He was Saul, the Pharisee. And he allowed his persecution to scatter believers around the world. And they took the gospel with them. So the gospel spread. And as the gospel spread, as these scattered Jewish believers went around the world, Gentiles were getting saved. Gentiles were getting saved. And because of that, tensions arose. Tensions within Christianity, the early Christianity, the first couple of decades of Christianity, tensions arose because suddenly Gentiles were starting to take over the church. It began with Jews, and as the gospel spread, Gentiles were coming to faith in droves. Gentiles and Jews have always been at odds with one another. And the Jews wanted to hold on to what was theirs. They wanted to hold on to their past. They wanted to hold on to the law. And as we read, they were wanting to enforce the Old Testament law upon these new Gentile believers. And so the question was asked, who is saved? Who is saved? And it's a question, you know, we've got to deal with this well. Tensions arose, and there was conflict within the church. But just as the early church dealt with this and worked through it, we have to remember that we cannot sacrifice biblical integrity on the altar of relational expediency. We cannot sacrifice biblical integrity on the altar of relational expediency. It would have been real easy to look at this and go, "Oh, wait a minute. Hey, the Jews have been around a long time. We're letting you into the club, you guys, okay? You Gentiles, you non-Jews, you notice there's a lot of separation in the Old Testament. You know, let's just not go there, okay? We're letting you into the club. And so could you just go along? Can you not upset them? Just do whatever they say. Those people were part of this church before the church was started, okay? They're the ones that helped Jesus get the church started. And those people, they really like things a certain way. And so when you come in, can you not introduce anything? Can you just get along with them and just kind of go with them, all right? You know the feeling. You know what it's like. This was a very significant issue because what was being put down was, what does it mean to be saved? Who is saved? And honestly, folks, it is a legitimate question. These Jews came in and said, unless you are circumcised, verse 1, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're drawing a line in the sand and says, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to come to faith in Christ? Who is in? Who is out? And they were using an if-then type of logic to come to that conclusion. They were saying, if you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And here's why they would think that way. If Jesus was a Jew, which he was, if Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament Jewish law, which he did, then, logically, his followers must need to fulfill that too. Essentially, what they were saying was, Jesus was a Jew, he fulfilled the law, so if you're going to follow Jesus, everyone must become a Jewish proselyte. Everyone must submit themselves to the Jewish law, which the primary mark, no pun intended, was that of circumcision for the men. But it's a wrong conclusion. It's a wrong conclusion. Their logic led them in a wrong direction. You see, the logic was, and we're going to get into more of this
Either next week or the following week, we're going to stop again because a very significant letter was written during this time of the book of Acts. The book of Galatians was written specifically to deal with this topic. But essentially, they saw the logic was Jesus was a Jew, Jesus fulfilled the law, then everyone else must follow suit. The reality is, the logic is, Jesus was a Jew. He fulfilled the Jewish law, which meant the Jewish law was no longer the standard that had to be lived. They had reached the wrong conclusion. And so here we see, as the church came together to deal with this explosive issue, we're going to see the answer to the question, who was saved? And the church sent a delegation to Jerusalem to deal with it, to discuss it, to reach conclusion on this. It said, when Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had great dissension and debate with them, those Jews who had come down and wanted to impose that upon Gentile believers, they rather determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, verse 4, they received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And then in the midst of that, a sect of the Pharisees, and these were believers. There's two different groups of Pharisees here. The first group came down and said, hey, to be saved, you've got to submit and fulfill the law of Moses. This other group were ones who were believers. They were believers in Christ. And they said, to be a mature believer, to be worthy of having fellowship with, to truly be a part of the people, to fit in with the people of God, not continue to be outsiders, you have to fulfill the law of Moses. So one group wanted it about salvation, the other group wanted it to be about fellowship. Who are we including? And so they gave, and so as they debated it and talked about it, Peter stood up and gave evidence of what the situation was and what the truth is. Here's the evidence of Peter that Peter gives. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did also did to us. The first element of evidence here that's going to be applied to this discussion is that there is unity in the Holy Spirit. That the Gentiles and the Jews both received the Holy Spirit when they got saved, without qualification. Remember, when the gospel was preached, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down and filled believers, and it was obvious. God made it obvious that the Holy Spirit was present and had filled believers. And as the gospel spread, and we saw this through chapters 8, 9, and 10, when Gentiles got saved, the Holy Spirit came down in exactly the same way. What Peter's saying is that there was unity the way God filled the Jewish believers with the Holy Spirit and the context of the Gentile believers receiving the Holy Spirit, exactly the same. There was no requirements where God said, okay, Gentiles, before the Holy Spirit's going to come down and fill you and seal you and give you security, you've got to go through your checklist here. No. They believed and the Holy Spirit came. There was unity. And the fact that God made no distinction, look at verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. That God did not look with distinction and go, well, the Jews over here, they get one thing. The Gentiles over here, they get something else. There was no distinction. And then he goes on, verse 10. And he says, now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He says, the law did not save us. He says, the law couldn't save you. The law, the Old Testament law, and let's just get it down to a place where we can have common ground. The Ten Commandments. Keeping the Ten Commandments did not save anybody. He says, look at your history, Jews. The Ten Commandments, God gave you those, and you couldn't keep them. You couldn't keep them. You couldn't keep them. You constantly had to be disciplined by God. You constantly disobeyed them.
As we're going to see when we look in Galatians within the next couple of weeks, that the law was never given for salvation. It was given to be a tutor. How do you know that you need a Savior? Well, that you can't save yourself. How do we know that we need a Savior from our sin? Because we cannot keep from sinning ourselves. We cannot fulfill perfection ourselves. But the Jews, they kept falling back and saying, it's our obedience to the law. And here's a good picture of it. I searched the internet, could not find a good... found some really hilarious videos. Could not find a good picture to put up. Imagine this. The guy's got a very large tree. And he wants to trim a limb off the tree. You know where we're going with this. I'm not going to do where he sits on the limb and then saws between him and the tree. Because nobody sits on the limb to saw it off. I couldn't even find a video for that one. But what guys would do, though? Seriously, found these. Big tree, big limb, got to saw. So they'll get a big ladder. And they'll lean it up against, not the tree, they'll lean it up against the branch that they want to cut off. And so they're safely on the ladder. They're not on the branch, but their ladder's leaning on the branch. And they'll saw the limb off between where their ladder's leaning and the tree. And you know what happens. Saw it off, the ladder comes down. I feel bad for the people, I really do. Absolutely hysterical videos. I'm sorry. I apologize. If that's ever happened to you, I'm kind of not really laughing at you, but kind of a little bit. That's the exact picture of what we do, of what the Jews were trying to impose on the Gentiles, what they were wanting to impose on themselves in relation to salvation. You want your salvation based on your goodness and your obedience to the law? It's like leaning your ladder against the branch and cutting the branch. You're going to fall. There's no way you're not going to fall because you can't do it. And then look back at the text. Peter finishes and James stands up. James, most likely the brother of half-brother of Jesus. Verse 13, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. 2 points that James relates. He brings us to conclusion. He looks ahead. He looks ahead to the future kingdom. Remember, the kingdom, the promise of the coming kingdom, was a very large part of Jesus' ministry. It was also a very large part of the hope of the Jews that one day the Messiah would come down and reign on earth, restore the blessings to Israel, restore all that the kingdom was supposed to, all the nation was supposed to be. Jesus, the Messiah, would sit on the throne of David. And James refers to the prophet Amos. And what he says is, in the kingdom, Gentiles who are called by my name will seek the Lord and will be part of the kingdom without qualification. Didn't say these Gentiles will come under the law, will be faithful to the law, and they'll be allowed into the kingdom. No, it just says they will come into the kingdom. Even in the future, in the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, Gentiles will be there apart from the law. And then he calls them his people. He calls them his people. We're taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. All of this without having to do anything related to the law. Well, the question then again is, well, who's saved? What's it mean to be saved? He just presented evidence of what isn't a part of salvation, essentially works. My obedience, my goodness cannot get me saved. So what does make a person saved? What is the qualification?
The Jews came down and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Well, what makes you saved? Well, let's look at verse 9. He, God, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. The first thing that's referred to, those whose hearts are cleansed by faith. Cleansed from what? Cleansed from sin. Their guilt removed. Their sin forgiven. And how is sin forgiven? He said, cleansed by faith. Look at verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Who is saved? Those whose hearts have been cleansed by faith. Those trusting in God's grace alone. How did the Jews, they came down and wanting to put this pressure of works and the system of law keeping on these Gentiles. How were those Jews saved? Simply by faith through grace alone. God's goodness on our behalf that we don't deserve. That's what it means to be saved. That's who the saved are. Those who have had their sin cleansed by faith in Christ. Those who trust in God's grace alone. Because look up. Jesus, and this is critical. Jesus plus my goodness is not the gospel. Jesus plus my goodness is not the gospel. And what did Isaiah say? He talks about our works, our own righteousness, being nothing more than filthy rags. You know what I've discovered? I've lived in where snow happens two different times. I've lived in Southeast Idaho for a while, and now I'm living here in Alaska. You know what happens every spring? The snow goes away, eventually. Yes, praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Most of the parking lot, snow. It was so great to wake up this morning and start heading to the office. I'm like, it's light out. It's getting light out. And look at this. There's not a whole lot of snow there. But when the snow goes away, guess what it reveals? All of the grossness that was there before the snow happened. You know those things that I left in the yard? I'm like, I don't feel like cleaning it. I'll deal with that when the snow goes away. It's really disgusting now. There's a couple of towels and a couple of rags I used. I don't know what I used them for, sitting in front of the house, in front of the walkway there. I'm like, they're nasty. Absolutely disgusting. And the picture that Isaiah uses in terms of our own works being nothing but filthy rags before God, it's the picture of what those towels and rags are in front of my house that have been under the snow and under the sludge and the slime for God knows how many months. Because I have nothing to offer God. It's simply trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross, the offer of the forgiveness of sin that I don't deserve. It's God's grace and God's grace alone. So then the question is, got to ask the second question, well then, how should we live? I mean, that was the second part. The one group of Jews came down and said, to be saved, you've got to obey the law. But there was a sect of the Pharisees, verse 5, who stood up and said, and they had believed. These are believing Pharisees, said, well, it's necessary as a Christian to live the law. No. How do we live? The question is, how should one live? Let's look at the text. James talks, they wrapped up the evidence, and in verse 9, this is what James says. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Okay, interesting response. Interesting response. Well, let's just break it down piece by piece. It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Then how should the saved live? Not being a stumbling block. Not being a stumbling block to the faith and the growth of others. Now, when we think of stumbling block, we think of this, generally speaking. So, pastor, Christian, whoever. So, do you drink? I don't think it'd be a good idea for you to drink alcohol because you might cause an alcoholic to stumble. And you don't want, the Bible says, not being a source of stumbling. That's one picture. That's one picture. And I'm not going to deny that. That's not the picture here. Do you know who those were that were being the stumbling block? The one that being a stumbling block were those Christian Jews who had the highest level of scruples. They wanted to keep living in obedience to the Old Testament law. And you know something? That was fine. That was fine. They wanted to, not the sacrifices, but they wanted to keep the dietary laws. They wanted to continue to have their kids circumcised. They wanted to only eat certain foods and only do certain things. And they wanted to honor the Sabbath in a certain way. There's no prohibition against that. But what they were doing, they were causing a stumbling block to others because they were saying, if you're going to be mature, you have to do what we do. If you're going to be mature, you have to live this way. The only real life of a Christian is to live it the way we live it. And we're continuing to live it the way the Old Testament law says to live it. You see, the stumble makers are those with the biggest convictions in this case. They want to force their convictions on others and to be burdensome. And they're discouraging. And they drive people away with their personal convictions because it's easy for my personal convictions to become more important than Jesus. And I'm not talking about personal convictions like Jesus is Lord. I'm not talking about the personal conviction that we need to make disciples. I'm not talking about personal convictions that are very clearly set out in Scripture. I'm talking about those convictions that we have, how we want to apply living out our faith. Here's an example. You have one group of men. This was back when the Harry Potter movies came out. You had one people going, Harry Potter movies, awesome. Those were great. We love those movies. Love those books. And then there's other Christians going, oh, I would never ever see a Harry Potter movie. I draw the line at the Christian movies of Lord of the Rings because it's Christian and it's written by a person who's a Christian and it was an allegory for Christian. And then there's others who are like, movies? Y'all go to movies? How dare you go to movies? Ooh. You Harry Potter movie? Okay. You want to draw the line? Do you want to watch Lord of the Rings? Okay, that's a good line to draw, by the way. Just make sure you draw the line so Lord of the Rings is included in that, okay? And The Hobbit, too, all right? Because I have theological conviction about those movies, okay? What are you laughing at? And you've been making faces at me the whole time about The Hobbit and Harry Potter. Just stop it. Don't impose your convictions upon me. And if you have the conviction that there's no way I'm going to go into a movie theater, I'm not going to watch a movie, that's fine. That's fine. We are not to be a stumbling block to others by forcing the application of our personal convictions upon others. But let's go on, because James doesn't leave it there, and it's a very powerful word. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those or make it difficult for those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Don't make it difficult by putting things upon them that have nothing to do with the gospel. But that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols, fornication, what is strangled, and from blood. Interesting collection. Things contaminated by idols, fornication, what is strangled, and from blood. Why that collection? Why in that order? Which, by the way, we see the significance of these things a little bit, was when they, that after of this, they make this decision, they write a letter and send it back up to the church. They change the order of these things, which I think best reflects kind of a priority and a separation with some of this. But here's the foundational principle. How should the saved live? Well, don't be a stumbling block to someone else's faith by imposing your convictions upon them that may or may not be biblical. But the mark, the Jews wanted the mark to be circumcision. The mark is holiness. James was saying, hey, Gentiles, you still need to be holy. You may have been saved as a Gentile apart from the law, but don't continue to live like a Gentile. And in a couple months, we're going to get into a survey of the book of Romans, as if where we show up where it was written in the book of Acts. And we're going to see where Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You may have been saved as a Gentile, but do not continue to live as a Gentile apart from the holiness of God. How does that fit with these things? All of those things, things contaminated by idols, fornication, what is strangled, and from blood, all of those had a connection to idolatry. All of those had a connection to idolatry. And here you have these Gentile believers, and maybe you've gone through this, maybe you know people have gone through, they get saved. Their focus is Jesus. And all they know is that they're a sinner. Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for their sin. The resurrection validated that it's true. It's a true, right message. And they have committed themselves to Christ. And they don't know what it means to live in obedience to that. And so they have a lifestyle and they continue to live that lifestyle. What would a lifestyle in this time have been for Gentiles? Well, they, in their mind, and it's easy, there's a lot of people even today that struggle with this. They're like, I'm a believer, I have faith in Christ, but I stop at the local temple on the way home. And the local temple, there was a lot of food. And a lot of food that was offered to an idol. And to get to eat that food in that context there, and get your snack on the way home, you didn't do a drive-thru at Taco Bell or a drive-thru at McDonald's, whether you're in Soldotna or Kenai. You went and you ate what was offered to the idol in the context of the worship of that idol. And oh, by the way, another practice in those idolatrous feasts was a lot of sexual immorality. The temple priests and the priestesses, the way you engage the service of the temple priest and priestess was to engage in sex with them. It was very common. And the men would not have seen that as a violation of their marriage covenant. It would have been something of a religious thing. They would have been, I'm faithful to my wife. I love my wife. I love my husband. But I just do this on the way home. And we were like, that is ridiculous. That was the culture. And then the way the meat was killed and dealt with the blood before it was offered to the idols is covered by that strangled and the taking of blood, the consuming of blood. There are cults today that part of their ritual is to drink human blood. And James says, but let's not impose upon them things that are not biblical, but let's be sure you need to live holy lives. You need to live holy lives. And then he goes on. And it's along with that is, how should they live? Freedom without license. What's the freedom? Freedom is you can eat what you want. Let's be real honest, folks. You can eat what you want. It made it very clear when the sheep came down and Peter ate all sorts of manner of things that he did not want to eat, that violated the Old Testament dietary laws. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, talks about meat offered to idols. You can get meat offered to idols really, really cheap. You can go to Safeway and you can pay a ton of money for a steak. Or you can go down to the local temple and this meat that had been offered to an idol was now put on sale out front at a really discount price. I'm struggling. I'm struggling financially. Man, things are tight. Oil prices are down. Which means that the economy, the prices go way up, things are really expensive because the economy's not good. Safeway, the temple. Four times the price, one-fourth the price. I'm stopping at the temple. And I'm going to buy myself some meat. I'm going to take it home. We're going to have dinner. And oh, by the way, hey honey, could you pick up some meat on the way home? Because some Jewish friends that I just met, they're coming over for dinner. Awesome! Pick up meat, offer to idols, and then suddenly you serve the meat to your idol friends. To your Jewish friends. They're like, meat offered to idols. And they're totally, their consciences are totally conflicted. Are we free to do that? Absolutely. But we're also free to say no. The problem is when we allow our freedom to be licensed. I'm free in Christ. I can still go in there to the temple and participate in all that's offered because Jesus forgives my sin. I don't need to worry about feeling guilty anymore. Freedom without license.
Sure, I can buy that meat offered at the temple without participating in a thing. I can go and save some money. It's good common business sense, financial sense. Not a problem. Paul says it's not a problem eating that. Don't participate in it.
But also, live with a heart for ministry. And this is where the distinction Paul was making in 1 Corinthians. Look back at the text. It says, verse 21, "For or because Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Obviously, fornication, sexual sin, don't participate in that. No excuse under any circumstances. But also, anything associated with idolatry would have been completely heinous to a faithful Jew. Idolatry in the Old Testament is what led God to send the Israelites into slavery and to send them away from the promised land and to take away their glory and to take away their opulence and to suffer in ungodly ways. And so idolatry would have been just completely, would have been heinous to a believer, to a Jew, to a believing Jew or an unbelieving Jew. He says, for the sake of ministry, avoid the appearance of idolatry, because we're trying to reach these people. There are Jews, basically what he's saying is there are Jews everywhere. There are Jews everywhere. And we want to reach them, and you've got to be able to have fellowship with them. If you want to enjoy your meat offering for that, you've got a cheap price, great. Don't serve it to your Jewish friends, is what Paul would say. Don't impose that freedom upon a Jewish friend, because it would cause their conscience to be conflicted. So, as we kind of work through this and come to the end, the results, so they came to this conclusion, they wrote a letter restating this, and they sent it off, and in verse 31 it says the result was joy and encouragement. Verse 32, it says that the believers were strengthened and encouraged. And in verse 33, it said that they went out in peace. When we get the gospel right, and we get the application of gospel truths right, believers are strengthened, we live in peace with one another, and there is great joy. So how are we going to, worship team, you guys can come on up. So how are we going to reap the harvest? Because I don't know about you, but nobody has come in to Nikiski here and said, is everybody circumcised? You call yourself a believer, are you circumcised? Let's check. No. That was the mark of circumcision, because it was easy to verify. I'm not trying to make fun of it, but that's true. You knew who a Jew, who a faithful Jew was and who wasn't, because of all the athletic practices and all that stuff. No one's coming in going, circumcision? No, but you know what we do? So you're right going, what's this have to do with us? Well, it has to do with how do we live with one another, and am I really saved? And so how are we going to reap the harvest on this? Number one, we must live with tension. We have got to be able to live with tension. There are some people who are going to hold different convictions than you in all manner of things. Some people are offended. Some people are offended that, don't tell too many people, but I work at Walmart, which that's not the offensive part, okay? Because some people really scoop some great deals because I get on the phone. Some people are offended that I get on the phone and tell people about great deals. Usually it's the spouse and people call it. Anyway, whatever. But you know something? Walmart is open on Thanksgiving. And I work on Thanksgiving Day. You would not be heathen. I've actually had people question my spirituality because I work on Thanksgiving. Show me in the Bible. It's not even on the Sabbath, okay? So then give me that one. We have to be able to live with tension. Some people are going to have different convictions about the application of biblical principles that are different than ours. You want to get into a hotbed discussion in Southern California? Just throw out there, let's talk about homeschooling, private Christian schooling, and public schooling. And then just step back and just watch the feathers fly. I'm sorry, you're not going to get a biblical answer on that. But Christians will make it as such. We must live with tension in our relationships. And we need to focus on ministry, not freedom. I have got a right.
Yes, I do. I also have the right to care more about reaching you with the gospel than my rights.
And we got to know the Bible. There's a lot of things we put out there as convictions. That this is what every believer must do. And if you're a believer and you're not doing this, and you're not parenting this way, or you're not keeping these hours, or you're on your cell phone on Facebook past 9 o'clock, whatever, you can't be a Christian. Know your Bibles. You have to know our Bibles. What does the Bible really say about something? What is truly a biblical issue? Did you notice as they worked through it, they had the testimony of what God had done, and then James opened up the scriptures, and the experience they were using for evidence matched up with the scriptures. They turned to the Bible as evidence. And then lastly, know Jesus. Has your heart been cleansed by faith? Do you trust in anything other than the grace of God on your behalf to be saved? If you're like, boy, it's a good thing I'm such a good person and trusting in Jesus, I don't know, you may not be saved. Do you trust exclusively in the grace of Jesus Christ and the promise of forgiveness to cleanse your heart? As we sing and as we close with a couple of songs, if you need to stay seated, if everybody else stands and you want to sit and you want to pray, please do. Don't look around and go, oh, everybody's standing. There's another church conviction. We all stand. Never mind. I'm not going to go off and watch another sermon on that. If you want to sit down and you want to open up the scriptures and you want to reread some of the verses we talked about because your soul has been stirred, or you've been convicted and you just want to pray, please do so. Steve's not keeping a note. Todd didn't sing. Constance didn't sing. We're going to have an elder meeting. We don't have elders, but we'll get them together anyway. No. If you want to pray, if you want to come forward and have someone pray with you, please do. But spend some time. Make sure that you're working through. Don't leave here without working through with the Spirit of God and what God's Word did in our hearts this morning. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that it's you and you only. Jesus, thank you that we do have freedom, that we don't have to have a big checklist of things that we have to do to be saved. Thank you, Jesus, faith in you. It's your righteousness, not mine. And Jesus, thank you that you do save us, not just from the penalty of sin, but you save us from the power of sin so we can live Christ-like lives now. God, I pray that you would convict us of the lack of holiness in the areas of our life, God. And we'd submit them to you. God, I pray that we would be alert to what our personal biases are, that it's easy for us to impose on somebody else. God, please help us not to be a stumbling block to someone coming to faith. That we would make much of you and not our morals. Because Jesus, you didn't come to make us moral people. You came to make us your people who glorify your name and are witnesses to your glory. Jesus, thank you in your name. Amen.